It's good to be in the house of the living God once again today and to have at our disposal the reading of the Word of God in our own language and through the operation of the Spirit of God to be able to understand some of the principles that are taught in His Word that truly comprise a roadmap that the Lord has given us while we journey in this world below. This morning I would like us to turn our Bibles to begin with to the first epistle of Peter. And if you would allow me, I would like to talk to you about the trial of faith in the furnace of affliction. Would desire an interest in your prayers and would like to say how thankful I am to have had the opportunity to be with you here at Crown Point during this wonderful meeting, and I just pray that God will bless the vision of this church to prosper and that there might be a mighty standard of truth raised in this area for the glory of our great God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, let us back up to verse 3 to gather the context and read all the way through verse 9. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye shall rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The trial of faith in the furnace of affliction. We learn from these verses several things that I believe are important for God's people to ever trust in, to build their lives upon. And that is the nature of true faith. The nature of true faith is saving, because the nature of true faith has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. All other ground is sinking sand. But the firm ground or reality of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very basis of hope and victory that a child of God is to experience in this world. We learned last night something of the nature of faith. Brother Mann ably brought his message to us and stirred up my mind in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 1, we find faith truly defined. Because there, the Apostle Paul said that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is that which supports, that which stands under the reality that we know of Christ through His Word. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith is a great reality in the lives of God's people. And I'm among those that believe that all the elect of God that will experience regeneration in time and be given the indispensable gift of faith. And that faith will have as its object the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That faith is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 states clearly, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is the what? The gift of God. "Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Faith is an indispensable part of the experience of grace in the life of a child of God. The teaching that most of God's people will experience grace without experience faith is foreign to the Scripture. And that faith might be in another object other than the Lord Jesus Christ is, in my humble view, a departure from the Scriptural truth. I believe that true faith proceeds from God as His gift. His gift to all of His elect in every age. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul identifies faith as a fruit of the Spirit of God. Someone says, "Well, Brother Jeff, I believe that a man has faith in order to become a child of God." The Bible teaches us that it is the child of God that has faith, and that we are born of God before we are given that faith, and that faith is what is exercised in the experiencing of salvation in time. Faith is a gift, and faith is a fruit of the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul said, "It is by faith that we live." In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." We not only live by faith this morning, we also stand by faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul never wanted the church to think that her strength was in any other thing, whether it be our numbers, our wealth, our position, or our prowess. We actually stand or fall by faith. So apart from faith, we will utterly fail. Amen? You see, faith, brothers and sisters, is a great gift from God to His people. But did you know that God does not implant within our soul the mature faith that is only developed in our lives through affliction? That's exactly why I believe in the language of Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, the disciples asked the Lord, "Increase our faith." They acknowledged that the presence of faith was there in their hearts, but they also acknowledged that it was weak. They also acknowledged that it was small. They also acknowledged that they did not have in themselves the ability to exercise that faith to the degree and to the end for which it was given, and that is to bring glory to the name of the Lord. I want you to understand that faith, true faith, is always tried. It's always tried. Peter, in our text this morning in verse 7, he says that, and the word "that" is a purpose statement. See, God doesn't save His people so that they can live their whole lives in this world without worshiping and bringing glory to Him. To me, that is the most redundant idea that is advanced in our generation, that myriads of God's people will never know the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is redundant to the plan and purpose of God. The reason He has given you faith this morning is not only that you should live, and not only that you should stand, and not only that you should grow in that faith, but that ultimately it would bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we ever lose sight of that, I believe we lose sight of our purpose, and perhaps one of the main ingredients in Christian victory over the world and sin and Satan. In the language of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5, the Apostle John states clearly, he says, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Even the faith that God has given us to live by, God has given us to stand in, God has given us as a fruit or an evidence of salvation in our soul, this faith that brings glory to the name of Jesus is waged in victory over the world and over the devil. This faith must be tried. This faith must be tested, or this faith will remain weak. I believe that is what Peter is talking about here, the trial of our faith. It is much more precious than that of gold. Why did he bring gold into the picture? Because the readers would carefully understand that gold is purified by fire. Gold is made malleable or usable by fire. You heat up gold in order to form it into a purpose that is useful and a purpose that is beautiful. It is the trial of faith that beautifies the life of the Christian and that brings glory to the reflection of our Savior in the midst of our soul. The trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this is why afflictions must come. Jesus would say in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In the world ye shall suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Hallelujah. Is that still true? Amen? "I have overcome the world." In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, the Apostle Paul would say, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." You see, everyone that joins the church, that doesn't mean that they're pressing into the kingdom. Just because our names are upon the membership roll doesn't mean that we are pressing into the kingdom. But I'll tell you, there's one thing above all others that will compel a child of God to press into the kingdom, and that is the afflictions that come into their lives under the sovereign providence and power of God. Amen? We're going to learn something about that this morning, I trust, if God will be our helper. If you have your Bibles, I want to really point out several things to you and events in the lives of God's people that will prove the value of the furnace of affliction to the development of strong faith. I believe that afflictions promote God's glory. I believe that's the design of affliction. You know, when we study the ministry of Jesus Christ, that comes out over and over again. In John chapter 9, do you remember the man that was born blind? Everybody thought he had done some kind of evil, or his parents had done some kind of an evil thing for this affliction to be upon this man that was born blind. But Jesus said in John chapter 19 and verse 3 that this is for the glory of God. And in the 11th chapter of John, I find at the death of a good man named Lazarus, Mary and Martha didn't understand how in the world could this be for good. How in the world could this be something pleasing to God? Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. They were actually a little bit piffed. They were a little bit mad, angry at the Lord Jesus Christ because they felt like He had let them down in their hour of need. But Jesus repeated over and over again, "For the glory of God has this thing happened." And John chapter 11, verse 3 and verse 40. We're not going to read that, but you get my point. In John 9, it's for the glory of God. In John 11, it's for the glory of God. In John chapter 21, Jesus Christ in verse 18 goes after His resurrection to His disciples, and He's trying to interpret His sufferings in their finite minds, and He's telling them that ultimately the sufferings of Christ upon the tree of the cross are for the glory of God and the good of God's elect. I'm telling you that many times the greatest good that will ever be experienced by God's people come to us through the greatest degree of suffering. It touched my heart when the brother asked the church to pray for the little girl, 8 or 9 years old. He thought she was going to be getting a little brother coming home from the hospital. And someone walks into that room that had been filled with excitement and joy and breaks the news that your mother's gone and your little brother's gone too. In my mind, I visualize a broken and shattered little girl this morning. But I'm telling you here that based upon our understanding of the Word of God, that ultimately that terrible event will redound to the honor and glory of God. I'm not trying to tell you this morning that I can explain everything that God does. God is His own interpreter. Blind unbelief scans His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. I believe the words of that hymn are biblically based. Afflictions promote, not detract, from the glory of God. It is afflictions that help us see the demonstration of God's faithfulness. Lamentations 3:23, great is Thy faithfulness. Thy mercies are new every morning. There's a ceaseless supply of God's mercy. Do you understand this morning? Do you understand that it is far better with you and I than we deserve? Do you understand that we are objects of sovereign mercy? Just in the ability to come to church, just in the ability to lift up our voice in praise, just in the ability to read and study the Word of God together this morning, we are objects of God's sovereign mercy. And we should never take that for granted. The afflictions that we oft are called to endure are demonstration of God's faithfulness in the midst of the furnace, in the midst of the trial that we are confronted with. Many verses come to my mind, but I want to go to some examples. And I want you to remember this. If you forget everything that I say this morning, please underline this message with Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. To who? To them that love God. To them who are the called according to His what? His purpose. The Greek term there is prothesis. In other words, there's an agenda with God. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has a design for every affliction that you and I will ever endure. Hallelujah. I'll never forget reading a story about Michelangelo, that great sculptor and artist of old, and how that he was consigned by the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church in the Vatican to do a series of sculptures, many of which are still remaining today. We could go to Rome and see the mighty sculptures of that great artist, Michelangelo. But the very first one that he did under consignment was the statue of Moses. And they had, at great expense, gone across the world and by ship brought these huge stones of granite. It took them over 18 months to get these great stones and pull them to the Vatican where Michelangelo was to begin his sculpturing at great expense, at a great deal of time, a great deal of effort. They brought these huge blocks of granite to him, and Michelangelo excitedly got his hammer and his children a chisel and he went to work. And with each blow, there would be a great big chunk of this valuable granite fall to the ground. And you know, it made the priests nervous. It made them wonder, what in the world are we going to end up with? I mean, we're ending up with more scrap. We're ending up with more trash and refuse than we're going to have statue. I mean, you don't understand, Michelangelo. This took a lot of time and a lot of money, a lot of effort to get this all of this here. And all we see is these big old piles of unnecessary rock. Did you know Michelangelo didn't say a word? He just kept with his hammer and his chisel and kept working. In about 6 months' time, one of the world's greatest masterpieces of all time was unveiled to the public view. The priest came up to Michelangelo and they said, "Well, we want to apologize. You see, we thought that you were wasting a whole lot of granite. You was wasting a whole lot of this expensive stonework. But now we see the end result. And we just want you to know, we apologize for any inconvenience or hardship that we caused you. And this was His historic response. He said to those people, the chips must fall before the image can take shape. The chips must fall before the image takes shape. When I read that, I thought immediately about the Christian life. And how that the chisel of affliction often and adversity shapes us into a masterpiece. Shapes us into something that will bring glory to our Master, bring glory to and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has chosen us in the furnace of affliction. I believe that afflictions always are designed for our ultimate good and God's ultimate glory. I would like you to go with me to some biblical examples of this fact, and we're going to be mindful of Brother Thomas's time, but I trust that you'll pray for us as we look at some of the scriptures that deal with this concept that the trial of our faith and the furnace of affliction will be to our ultimate good and the ultimate glory of God. Let's go back to the language of Genesis chapter 50. Most of us are already acquainted with the story of Joseph of old, how that he was betrayed by his own brothers. Can you imagine? Betrayed by his own brothers. Can you imagine? Sold into slavery by his own blood kin, by the sons of the same father. And most of us can realize the tragedy that was associated with this, and how it must have impacted the teenage life of a young man named Joseph. God had already revealed to Joseph that he had a special plan for him, but he didn't know how that plan was going to be worked out. He sold into Egyptian bondage. He goes down there. A rich man named Potiphar hires him out and buys him or purchases him. And while he's in his house, he does a good job, but Potiphar has a young, beautiful wife, and she has an eye on Joseph, and she wants to defile Joseph. But Joseph has a God consciousness, and he says, How can I do this evil thing and sin against God? Isn't that a tremendous faith in the life of Joseph? And yet, did you know that in that conscious decision, it landed him in jail for 2 years? But you know, he didn't stop. He didn't give up. He didn't stop being God's man on the scene. He said, "Well, I'm going to try to be like a flower. I'm going to blossom wherever God plants me." And in just a short period of time, he had that prison running efficiently well. He never gave up because he knew that God had a plan for all of his sufferings. He knew that there was a purpose. A divine purpose that he could not understand. He wasn't able to write out what God was doing in his life, especially while he was there in that stinky prison. But he trusted in the sovereignty of God over all things in his life. And after Jacob died, you know, the brothers that sold him into slavery were a little bit worried. Aha, this is where old Joseph's going to get even with the sibling class. And they were afraid that he was going to really take it to them after Daddy was gone. But we read in Genesis chapter 50, if you have your Bible, I want to read some verses with you. And I hope you have your Bible so you can read them with me. Because we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning in a short time. But I want you to understand the trial of faith and the furnace of affliction will work to our good and the glory of God. In Genesis chapter 50, after the death of Jacob, we find this in verses 19 and 20. Joseph said unto his brethren, "Don't be afraid. Fear not, for am I in the place of God." You know what he was saying there? God is the one in control. It's not your decision, my decision. It's God's decision. God had a plan for this. He says in verse 20, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto what?" That's what the book says. God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. There was a hidden agenda with God that ultimately worked for the people's good and His glory. Hallelujah. I believe that pattern is good. You're going to see it, I hope, this morning. That pattern is consistent all the way through the Word of God. Turn just a few pages over to the book of Exodus, and I'll try to explain this. Most of us are aware of the children of Israel being in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. Most of us are aware of the call of Moses. But I want you to see something in Exodus chapter 3. I want you to see something here in Exodus chapter 3. Because when God manifests Himself to Moses, what does He choose to manifest Himself in? You know, we could fathom, you know, a great diamond rock. And God speaking to Moses through something like that, an oracle. Something that would be attractive to the human eye. But He speaks to him through a bramble bush. Have you ever wondered why He spoke to him through a bramble bush? I believe it's because He was identifying. God was identifying with the sufferings of His people. As we notice in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction. You see it? Of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. And I love this part of the verse. For I know their sorrows. I'm going to appear in the form of a lowly bramble bush. He's identifying with the sufferings of His people. And it's not going to be a bramble bush covered with ice in a hot summer day. It's going to be a bramble bush that's on fire. And Moses turns aside to see this unusual event. Here's a bush that was not consumed in verse 2. The bush was not consumed. Now, I believe that Moses was still trusting in his flesh. Because instead of seeing the bush that was not consumed by fire, he would one day see the fire that did not require the bush for fuel. See, God had a plan in this. He was going to identify with the sufferings of His people. And He speaks this truth to a suffering servant. He speaks this truth to someone that needs to grow in faith. That needs to understand that his faith is on trial. And it's not in order to destroy Moses. It's not in order to destroy the people of Israel. But to make him strong enough to walk obedient to the will of God. That's what God's doing in our lives. Whether we understand it or not, whether we would even agree with it or not, this is the ultimate design and purpose of God. Turn your Bible quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the reflection of Moses back on the events of Exodus chapter 3. And I want to notice some terminology here that we don't find in Exodus, but we do find in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And it helps us to understand the importance of that trial of faith. Because in chapter 8, in reflection, the Moses says, all the commandments which I command thee this day ye shall observe and do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Now watch verse 2. And thou shalt remember, you hear it? Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. What is the purpose of that? To humble thee. And to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. Hunger is a terrible thing. I can take you to parts of the world where they are still experiencing a great degree of hunger. But in my mind and in my heart, I know that there's a sovereign will concerning that. And there's a sovereign agenda concerning that. And ultimately, it will bring glory to the name of the Lord. He says, I humbled you and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Amen? You see, brothers and sisters, I believe that it is through the wilderness experience and through the desert experiences that we truly learn to trust in the living God. That's where our faith is increased. That's where our faith is nurtured into that image that will reflect the Master's peace. You see, we learn things in the valley that we could never learn on the mountaintop. We learn things in persecution that we could never learn in popularity, or times of ease. Verse 16, this God fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that He might humble thee, and that He might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. It didn't look good at the time, did it? It didn't at the time it looked pretty painful. At the time it looked pretty evil. At the time they felt like, well, maybe God has forgotten all about it. Have you ever felt that way, friend? Have you ever gone through an experience in your life and in your own experience of walking with the Lord? Have you ever come to a place where you felt like God has forgotten all about me? Lord, do you care? Remember the poor disciples? Wake up, Jesus. Awaken. Carest thou not that we
perish? How was His response to their plea, O ye of little faith? He didn't say you don't have any faith. He says, but your faith is immature. Your faith is not fully developed. That's why you're afraid. He says, I'm going to do you good in your latter end. In your latter end. Verse 17, that thou say in thine heart, my power and might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. God doesn't want us to take credit. God does not give us the bounty of blessings to increase our pride. He gives us the bounty of blessings so that we will demonstrate faithful stewardship with what He's given us. To me, a church that does not evangelize is a church that will fossilize, because they are not good stewards of what God has committed to their trust. To me, self-centered and covetous members of the church, you know, people that don't support the church, people that don't give to the ministry, people that kind of even brag about how little they can get by with being a member of our churches, to me, that is the saddest testimony to unfaithful stewards that you could ever have. God has been so good to us. Is it a great thing for us to give in the service of God, to labor with our hearts and our hands and our homes for the glory of this One that has fed us in the wilderness and called us by His grace? Listen, verse 18. Do you think this is a new problem? No. Deuteronomy 8:18, He says, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Hallelujah. Let me tell you, I rejoice over things like this. This is what God is teaching us. It's not you, it's me. See, the eyes of faith, as Brother Thomas Abley said before us last night, the eyes of faith are not focused on yourself. You know, this is how silly I am. You know, here's the unredeemed man. On the way home, I was thinking about, that was a great point. You know, remember he said that your eyes have never seen your eyes? So I started doing cross-eyed exercises, trying to see, cross-eyed. Well, and that's the way it is with Christians. When they begin to use their faith to look at themselves, they're kind of cross-eyed and it blurs your vision. Joseph is a tremendous example of maturing of faith. And Israel themselves, and of course, much more can be said about that. But I want you to go to some specific examples very quickly. I want to go to 2 Kings chapter 22. I love the story of Josiah. Josiah is one of my heroes. And in the story of Josiah, we read something very interesting about his character. Josiah, this young king of Judah, in verse 2 of chapter 22, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or the left. What a tremendous commentary on his character. This is a tremendous commentary on the character of Josiah. Josiah had some problems. He had some battles that he had to wage. But there was an event that happened in his life that changed his entire life. And I pray that it might be so with you this morning, my friend. In verse 8 of chapter 22, a very significant event happened in his life. In verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. He read it to the king. He read it to Josiah. He found something that had been lost for a time. And where did he find it? He found it in the house of the Lord. Somebody says, I don't have to go to church to serve the Lord. I don't have to go to... Have you ever met that attitude? Well, I can worship the Lord out on the creek bank. I can worship the Lord out at the ball game. I can worship the Lord anywhere I want to worship. I don't have to assemble in the house of God. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you, if you respect and revere the Word of God, the Word of God is the one that tells you to go to the house of God. The Word of God teaches us to be in the house of God so that we might hear the expounding of the Word of God, that we might have the blessings of God, and that we might experience the joy of God in our lives. They found something in the house of God that they couldn't find anywhere else. They couldn't find it in the Baal's temples. They couldn't find it in the false and fancy altars of the world. They couldn't find it in Egypt. They couldn't find it anywhere but in the house of God. What did they find there? They found a respect and a reverence for the Word of God. They found it in the house of God. And not only did they find the Word of God in the house of God, they read the Word of God. Now somebody says, I've got a Bible, but how long have you read it? How long has it been since you've read it? You know, when I go into homes and visit this pastor, the first thing I do is examine the dust on the top of the Bible. Because I'm telling you, that will be a telltale sign of what I'm going to find at the heart of some of the troubles that we counsel with today. You see, brothers and sisters, the American Christian has been given the Word of God in their own tongue. And yet how little time is spent reading it. They didn't just find the Word of God, they read it. And when this righteous man, Josiah, heard the Word of God, it convicted his heart. It convicted his heart in verse 11. Notice this. And it came to pass when the king heard these words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. This is a penitent attitude before God. Notice God's response to the penitence of Josiah. That's what I want out of this. In verse 19, he says, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I have also heard thee, saith the Lord." Notice these characteristics of Josiah. And I believe these are characteristics of true faith. He was tender-hearted toward the Word of God. You show me somebody that has true faith, and they'll want the Word of God. They'll want to know more about the Word of God. They'll want to know how it applies to their lives. And notice this, he was also humble. You know, that's what true faith does. True faith doesn't make us proud and haughty people. True faith brings us low. Because God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to who? He gives grace to the humble. That was the attitude of Josiah. He was penitent. He rent his clothes. He prayed before the Lord. And I love this. He said, "And I also heard Him." I heard Him. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't believe God hears all prayer. Somebody says, "Well, I believe God saved all those Buddhists over there because they're all a praying people." Yeah, they're praying to 30,000 gods. I do not believe that the God of heaven hears or regards those prayers, friends. I believe that the only prayers that God will hear and regard savingly are those prayers that are offered through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? I realize that that's not being preached today as it ought to. But just because we're not preaching those principles today as we ought to, does not change the truthfulness of those statements. It's through Christ. Jesus said, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in My name, believing, it shall be given unto you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." You see, brothers and sisters, this is the ultimate goal of faith. It is to bring glory to the name of the Lord. And it will ultimately work for our good. Josiah is a tremendous example of that. Josiah. That wonderful, godly king of Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 23, I want you to see this now. I better not go there. That's going to take up all my time. I can't do that. Let's go to the book of 2 Chronicles. Let's go to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I'd love to talk to you a little more about Josiah. But let's go to the life and times of Hezekiah. Most of us really know these people. Most of us really know these people. Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king, a wonderful king, a loved king. God blessed this king, and he blessed the nation of Judah under the rule of this king for quite a few years. But Hezekiah had a problem. He got to thinking that it was because of his own ingenuity and his own strength that he was such a good ruler in Judah. And God came. God sent His prophet Isaiah to him and says, Hezekiah, you better get your house in order because you're going to die. The sickness that you have now on this bed, you're not going to wake up from. And Isaiah, being faithful to his charge, told the king that, turned around, walked out the door and was leaving the city. He had done his job. In that moment, Hezekiah laid there before the Lord, and the Bible says he turned his face to the wall and he wept. He asked for forgiveness. He acknowledged his wrong. Somebody says, "Well, that sickness was sure not working for the good of Hezekiah," but it was. God was working repentance through that illness. I wonder if there's anybody here in this auditorium that could testify to that.
that God does work through illness. God does work through untimely death. God does work through a bad circumstance to render a reason for the hope that is within us in the spirit of meekness and fear. Hezekiah repented because of that news. And God stopped his prophet in the gate and said, "Hey, wait a minute. You go back and talk to Hezekiah. And you tell him, I've heard your prayer. And I'm going to add to your days 15 years. Listen to the attitude. Listen to the attitude of Hezekiah, though. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25, Hezekiah had a problem. In verse 24, "In those days Hezekiah was sick unto death, and he prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign." He gave him a sign for 15 years. "But Hezekiah," listen to this, "but Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah." The reason I want to read this is because I'm going to tell you that the only hope for the nation of America today is not in political prowess. It is not in the size of our military. It's not in the strength of our economy. But it is in the attitude of faith in the lives of God's people in this nation. If we will humble ourselves and turn from our wicked ways and pray to the God of heaven, He said He would heal our land. That's what happened in the day of Hezekiah. There were some terrible things happening, but out of that evil, God was able to work good to the ultimate goal of His glory. Verse 31. "Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him." And watch this, watch this, watch this. Why did God abandon him? Read these three words with me. To try him. Say it with me. Go ahead out loud. To try him. What are we talking about this morning? We're talking about the trial of faith. You see, sometimes God brings us through the water. God brings us through the desert. God brings us through the valley. God brings us through the battle. God brings us through the sorrow. God brings us through the utter abandonment that we sometimes feel to try our faith, to make us stronger in Him. Hallelujah. All right, let's go quickly. I'm running out of time, Brother Tom. In Job chapter 23, Job chapter 23. You learn from this. I hope that this is strengthening to you this morning. In your experience, everybody knows the story of Job. I mean, everything was taken away from him. And some people say, well, that's the devil doing all of that. You know, I've heard that actually preached. Well, it's the devil doing all of that. But I'm going to tell you, in Job chapter 1, when he talks about the loss of his family and all of his goods, you know what he said? He said, "The Lord hath given and the devil hath taken away." Oh, no. He said, "The Lord hath taken away." Have you noticed that? The Lord gave and the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's his attitude. It is faith that God is going to nurture that faith and make it stronger and stronger until we come to the language of the Job chapter 23. And this is what I want you to lay hold upon. I want you to be strengthened by. Because in verse 10 of Job chapter 23, here is this man of God. He says, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Do you understand this? You may be in the midst of a great, great struggle this morning. You may be in the midst of a great, great adversity or affliction this morning. But the ultimate goal of that affliction is to make us stronger. It is to refine us and to strengthen our faith for our good and for the glory of God. And notice in verse 14, Job believed in the absolute sovereignty of God, and we must also. He says in verse 14, "For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." David paralleled that thought in Psalm chapter 31, verse 15, when he said, "My times are in thy hand, O Lord." Our times are in his hand. Our times of prosperity and our times of adversity are in his hand. And you can rest in that. Job trusted in the sovereignty of God over his sufferings. His faith was strengthened through this experience. And we all know the end of Job. How that he was blessed twice above all that he had previously.
Do you think that there's a benefit in tribulation? Do you think there's a benefit in affliction? Turn quickly to the language of Psalms chapter 119. I'll show you something else. And I'm not going to charge you a penny for this. This is free. This is free. It's a wonderful testimony to the purpose of God in the midst of our sufferings. Listen to the psalmist David. David says in Psalm chapter 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Before I was what? Afflicted. Afflicted. What did I do? I went astray. But see, the rod of correction, the rod of discipline that came from the hand of a loving Father corrected my path and interrupted my sinful bent and my sinful direction. And He brought me back. Listen to this in verse 68. He says, "For Thou art good and doest good. Teach me Thy statutes." This word, statutes, is an interesting word study. The verb form of the word statutes in this verse means to engrave or to inscribe. Now, I'm going to tell you, that sounds like a kind of a painful situation. To engrave. You know, the Lord, it's not like the Lord sent. You know, when my daddy loved me, and when he would correct me for misbehaving, he wouldn't show me a picture of a belt. That didn't do the job. No, sir. He wanted to engrave in my mind the reality of that belt. You know, somebody says, well, in order to raise good children today, you've got to know taekwondo and karate and have a brown belt, a black belt, and a red belt. Well, my daddy just had a black belt. And it worked real fine. It did. It worked real fine. He corrected my career in hooliganism and brought me back under His authority. And I believe that that is the supreme design of true discipline. It's good. In verse 471 here, He said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes." You know, something's been inscribed, engraved in my heart. Now I need to learn it. Now I need to know how to use it. Now I need to develop what I do know. See, a lot of God's people today are asking the wrong kind of questions. Everybody wants to run to the book of Revelation. Tell me, preacher, what does this mean? But I want you to understand something biblically. You need to walk in the light of what you do understand before you start trying to tamper with those obscure meanings that deal with the end times. That's what we need in the church of God today. We need a people obeying the revealed Word of God to the best of their ability by the faith that God gives unto them. Quickly now, I'm rushing, but in Isaiah chapter 43, this was quoted last night, but it's worth quoting again. This relates to the experiential life of, I believe, every child of grace while we live in this world. This is your promise. He says, "When thou," in verse 2, "when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." This is a firm promise. "I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee, and when thou walkest through the fire." Notice, brothers and sisters, it didn't say if. It didn't say if you walk, if you pass through the waters. It said when. It's not an if situation this morning. Tribulation and afflictions are not ifs. They're when. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the fire, you will not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You see, brothers and sisters, afflictions are very real to the experience and life of a child of God. And they'll work for their good, and they'll work for the glory of God. Let's go quickly now to Luke chapter 15, and just make a few passing comments. I know I've got to sit down in just a moment, but I want this. I don't want to leave this message before we talk about the prodigal son just a moment. And most of us recognize that story in Luke chapter 15. Remember, here's the wealthy father, has two sons. He gives the youngest son his inheritance, and the youngest son goes to the world. He goes to a strange land, and if you notice this, in verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. He took his journey into a far country, and there wasted," that's the part I wanted, "wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land." Can I say something to you right now? There will always be a mighty famine in that land for the child of God. There'll always be a famine. There'll always be the hand of affliction in disobedience, because that's not where you belong. That's not where you belong. He went into this land. There's a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Now, I'm going to tell you, if he had not begun to be in want, He'd have stayed there forever. Amen? And there's some people that believe that a true church, if we're doing what we need to be doing, we need to be sending sack lunches over there to the strange land. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. There's just so much you can do for somebody, but there comes a time when the church has to just commit them to the grace and hand of God and say, we're going to be here when you get back. You're not going to drag us into the mire and into the mud with you. We're going to be here when you get tired of that way of living. He came back home. And he had a completely different attitude. He wasn't saying, give me anything. He wasn't saying, I'm worthy of anything. He wasn't telling people how important he was. He came back in the spirit and attitude of true faith. It is a humble design in the heart of a child of grace that feels their own unworthiness and mourns over the sins that still remain within them. They bow before the sovereign hand of a God who hates their sin but loves the sinner. The design of affliction is to bring the reality not only of the glory and holiness of God but our own inadequacy and unholiness. That's what this man had to learn. But I'm going to tell you something. That's what we have to learn. I love the eyes of the Father. The eyes of the Father are ever scouting the horizon for the return home of the wayward son. I'm thankful to serve a God like that. I'm thankful for stories like the prodigal that teach me the essence of the reward of faith. The reward of faith is coming to the Lord not so that we can offer Him some kind of a service or offer Him some kind of a righteousness or offer Him some kind of a good thing that He needs in this world, but coming as the prodigal, beaten down, penniless, hungry, without the ring, without the robe, and without shoes on his feet. You see, when we come to the Lord in faith and repentance, His response to us is always the same. Bring forth a good robe. Put it on Him. Where's the ring? You see, this is my son. Put it on Him. Bring shoes for His feet. You know, in the day in which this was written, only did you know that slaves were not allowed to wear shoes? Slaves couldn't wear shoes. Because their bare feet was a sign of their subjection. That was a sign of their slavehood. But what does the Father say about this son? He says, bring him shoes. He's not a slave. He's my son. Kill the fatted calf. There's a feast in the house tonight. Because that which was lost is now found. That which was dead is now alive. That which was weak and self-centered now has the proper perspective of what a faith is all about. His focus is not upon himself, but upon the glory and the mercy and the attributes of the Father. And his desire is to live and dwell in his house forever. Here is true faith. But true faith can only be developed in the fire of affliction. In closing this morning, I would ask you to just turn to one more verse and we'll end here in James. Please, would you? In James chapter 1, and we'll give way to Brother Thomas. And I'm going to close my remarks with this verse. Something that you need this morning, child of God. Lay hold upon this in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this carefully. My brethren, and I say this to you here this morning, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. Knowing this, I want you to know this now. Don't guess about it. Knowing this, that the trial or the trying of your faith will work patience. Let your patience have perfect work, that ye may be perfect or mature and entire, wanting nothing. Always understanding that that affliction is going to ultimately work for your good and the glory of your Father, which is in heaven. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Come ahead.